right. Now, if you are like me, well, if you've been listening for the last couple weeks to Issues, etc., I'll tell you one thing, folks. I'm seeing Rick Warren in my dreams. He haunts the nighttime hours because we've been talking so much about the purpose-driven life. And it's good to continue to do this because the fad that is the purpose-driven life and 40 Days of Purpose has certainly not run its course. There's no two ways about that. But in the interest of holding my interest and your interest as well, this hour of open lines here in the middle of Issues, et cetera, an entire hour for your questions and your comments. I've got another question for those of you who are just sick and tired of the purpose-driven life. That has to do with what's been going on for the last several days here locally in St. Louis. My kids have been off school for 2 days. They're not sick. It's been ice and snow. Very rare at the school where my children attend school for them to close school at all the last 2 days. The weather hasn't been that bad, but for the last 2 days, they've closed school, which the children just love. It's a snow day. When I left the house, they were just coming in from being outside in the bitter cold, running around in the yard, getting ready to get their little sleds and go up the hill across from our house and spend the rest of the afternoon, contracting frostbite or something along those lines. School is closed. What about church? What about church? Now, the weather, if I'm not mistaken, the weather hit here. Was it Sunday morning, Gary, that the ice came in? And I imagine that as it was coming down, you might have been getting ready to go to church, and you're thinking, well, I could get to church but not get back. Should church close due to inclement weather? Now, I'm not talking about a hurricane that sweeps the church away into the sea, all right? And I'm not talking about a tornado that carries the church building off into the hinterlands. I'm talking about the kind of inclement weather that closes school. Schools close because it gets too hot. Early in the school year, a lot of schools that don't have air conditioning, half days. What about church? Should church close for inclement weather? Sunday, Monday night, whenever the service is. When we had this ice storm, I was telling someone I was traveling with about the Sunday of my ordination into the pastoral office. I remember it like it was yesterday, 13 years ago, January 6th, 1991. Do you remember that January in 1991? And that week, the very first week in January, was one of the worst ice storms that the St. Louis area had ever had. They were like 3 inches of ice, and then it melted a little, then it snowed 6 inches. It was unbelievable. It was unbelievable. We still had the service, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. People still showed up. The church was still packed. The preacher still made it over there. A few of the professors from the seminary actually made it over there as well. I was expecting nobody. We didn't cancel the service. Should churches cancel their services for inclement weather? That's a question for you to answer during this hour of open lines, Issues, etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. People don't come into work. Children don't go to school. What about churches? In the third hour of Issues, etc., just a reminder, we'll be talking about the installation of St. Louis Archbishop Raymond Burke that took place yesterday. Helen Hull Hitchcock will join us. She's from Women for Faith and Family. It's a Roman Catholic group for women. We'll get her take on not only the installation, a few things that Bishop Burke had to say, but also what she expects from the new archbishop. And then to round off today's program, Pastor Will Whedon will be talking to us about an early church father that I know he holds near and dear, that is St. John Chrysostom. Pastor Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. It's open lines for now. Now, I got to keep doing this, folks. As long as the emails continue to come in, I don't know how many more pages we added from the 33 that we were originally dealing with of various responses to our reviews of the purpose-driven life, but it just continues to pile up. Eventually, we're going to have to clear the board for the next topic, but they continue. I want to respond to some of them I'm not going to be able to respond to all of them, and I'm trying to stay with the negative responses to our reviews. Because the positive responses, by and large, you're going to hear, I could tell you how great the reviews were. And they were. But if you'd like to talk about the purpose-driven life, feel free to chime in as well, positive or negative, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You know what it struck me in this last conversation with Professor Roland Ziegler? We were talking about the central teaching of all of the Christian faith. We were just discussing the basics of this. You know what struck me? That is, at the heart of the purpose-driven life is really a different view of justification. Rick Warren won't deny that Jesus is our righteousness. He won't deny that Jesus has earned for us through a perfect life salvation. What he will deny is that Jesus earns anything else beyond just bare salvation. And it struck me that this book doesn't take God's law seriously. Oh, I should say, even with the kind of, even though he will not blatantly deny that Jesus earned our salvation, he does have a teaching very clear in the book, part of the book's premise, that man must cooperate in that salvation, in a small part. For Warren, like for so many Christians, the cooperation that man renders in his salvation is his decision, his assent, his choice. And this is replete throughout the book. And it only stands to reason that if Rick Warren is going to teach that man cooperates in his salvation, then man will also be a major figure. In fact, if you read the book, the major figure, the only figure, in a lot of ways, in the life of sanctification, the Christian life. I've said this before. Warren puts the cart before the horse. He says, yes, man cooperates in his sanctification in the Christian life. But actually what he teaches is that the Holy Spirit cooperates with us. We decide to do the right thing. And then when we do, the Holy Spirit will kind of jump in and help us. But the Holy Spirit waits for you to decide to do the right thing, which is pretty much the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Scripture gets the horse before the cart and says, no, the one who acts first in the Christian life toward the doing of good deeds is not you with the Spirit's help later after you've made the right choice, but the Spirit acts first. Then comes your choice, moved by the Spirit. It's a subtle difference, but it's all the difference in the world. The book doesn't take God's law seriously enough. It presents the perfect, immutable will of God as something that we miserable sinners, and he does not deny we're sinners either, but it presents the immutable perfect will and law of God as something that we sinners can manage. It's a keepable law with the proper understanding of, you know, setting your goals and writing out your list of things that you're going to do, and then with the proper will and determination, you can do it. It's a you can do it theology. The law of God becomes manageable, doable, keepable, rather than what we were talking about with Professor Ziegler, where God demands what we cannot render. God demands in his law an obedience that isn't the best we can do, but in fact, he demands perfection from us. His law, by definition, because it is his law given to people who are sinners, is not keepable by us, not manageable by us, not doable by us. The book also doesn't take God's gospel seriously enough either. The good news is good, but not that good in Warren's book. The gospel is, it's a bit of good news, but it doesn't take care of everything. The gospel, that is, what Christ has done for us, what he's earned for us, is lacking in some respects. Christ earned our salvation, but not your rewards. It's insufficient. Jesus did his part, the rest is up to you. It's in need of something more. You know, God will let you into heaven, I guess reluctantly, because of Jesus. But if you really want intimacy, friendship, and smiles from God, those will have to be earned by your work. Oh, the Spirit will help you once you make the first move. But don't expect any help from God unless you make the first move. You can see why this book appeals. You can see why this book appeals. Because it appeals to our old sinful impulse. It appeals to the impulse that says, I can handle this pretty much on my own. I might need God to help somewhere down the line, but I can get it started and I can pretty much keep it going. And then eventually I might find my capabilities lacking in some respect. And then God, of course, is there to help me. But he expects me to take the first step, and he pretty much expects me to take every step past that on my own. And it goes on to teach the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, that if you do, you can expect God to reward you in the end. It's up to you to please God. Jesus has pleased him enough to get you into heaven, but if you want any more than that, that's up to you. Now let's go to those emails real quick. There are so many, we can't deal with all of them, and I can't deal with all of them in whole because it would one email could take an entire hour. But here's one. This one's actually come in, I think, this is a couple weeks old. I don't know which review it dates to. The emailer takes issue with, kind of the critical eye toward the church growth movement that is part of what Issues Etc. does. Someone suggests in an email, and there's a lot of conversation back and forth on the forum there on this issue, someone suggests that the rest of the people on the forum read Craig Parton's The Defense Never Rests, one of our books of the month from last year. And also Rod Zwanitzer's book called Testing the Limits of Church Growth, also one of our books of the month from last year. The suggestion is made, read these, see exactly what the position on church growth is. Someone responds by saying, I heard Craig Parton on Issues Etc. and noticed that he's not even a Missouri Synod Lutheran. No, he isn't. He's a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran. I mean, that's the church he attends, because the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church in his area is all wrapped up in, you guessed it, things like The Purpose-Driven Life. And as for Rod Zwanitzer, says this emailer, if he really does not articulate a very coherent understanding of what is called the church growth movement. I wonder how fast his church is growing without keep adopting church growth techniques. Ooh, the claws, baby, the claws come out when you question the sacred cow of the church growth movement. That's when the head goes down and the horns come rushing. I wonder how much his church is growing. By the way, I think Rod at his congregation in Dearborn is doing just fine. Rod, by the way, if you haven't read the book, Rod Zwanitzer comes from a marketing background. I knew him in Dallas when he was still a bright, shining light in the computer marketing industry, and he was making good money down there as a member of the congregation I came from, and he was determined when he came to the seminary to take all of his marketing expertise, and it was considerable, and apply it to the church. I'm going to become a pastor. I'm going to take my marketing knowledge, and I'm going to use my marketing knowledge to grow the church. He discovered that the church is not a marketable commodity, that it's not marketing. It's mission. It's not advertising. It's the proclamation of the gospel. The emailer goes on, you listen to some of these guys, and I wonder if any of the anti-church guys have basic common sense. I mean, what's wrong with having good parking, which is a basic growth of church growth concept? You know, I don't think I've ever heard anybody on this program say we shouldn't have good parking. In fact, if you read Zwanitzer's book, if you listen to the hours that we did with him last year, he says, you need good parking. But that's not what makes the church grow. Everybody needs good parking. And this is coming from a guy, me, who has to walk half a mile when he goes to church on Sunday. The parking's good, it's just too far away. He rounds it off by saying, this whole anti-church growth movement is a fad that will go away in a few years. Some good points have been made, although he doesn't feel the need to name any of them. But there's a lot of right-wing conservative reformed theology and fundamentalism that's behind it all, I guess, of the criticism of the church growth movement. You know, when you only get 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 lines down in the email and the name-calling begins, that he's run out of ideas. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You know, it's really irrelevant whether or not Craig Parton is a Missouri Synod Lutheran. And it's irrelevant whether or not Rod Zwanitzer has good parking at his church or whether his church is growing. You know what they call this argument? They call this argument ad hominem. To the man. It's attacking the messenger rather than the message. But, you know, it doesn't surprise me because one of the premises of the church growth movement is that if someone's church is growing, they must be right. If someone's church is getting bigger and bigger, they must be right. It doesn't surprise me at all. Because in the end, it's kind of the revivalist cult of personality. It doesn't surprise me a bit. They must be right because their church is growing. Let's see. It's kind of a box office kind of a mentality. If it makes money, it must be good. Well, the Academy Awards are going to be coming out here pretty soon. There are a lot of great movies that got nominated that didn't make any money. People didn't go to see them. This doesn't mean they weren't good movies. And if someone's church is growing, therefore they must be right. Therefore they must know what's going on. They must know how the church really works and how every church ought to work, which is kind of the premise of 40 Days of Purpose. Look at Saddleback, big church, getting bigger all the time. What they do must be good. Let's do that too. It doesn't account for other things that are highly successful, but obviously wrong. Like the fact that Joyce Meyer can attract people with the horrendous anti-biblical message she has, or Benny Hinn. Or Islam, for that matter, or Mormonism, or anything else. You know, I've mentioned this before, the fastest growing religious category in the United States is none of the above. I met one on the plane up to Denver on Friday. He said, it almost sounded like he was scripted. He said, you know, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I said, what does that mean? He couldn't tell me. He said, I find all religions fascinating. I said, that's great. Do you find any of them true? We had a 2-hour conversation. I had the opportunity to say to him, you know why I'm a Christian? Because when I take seriously who I am, when I look good and hard in the mirror at who I am, I see a poor, miserable, rotten sinner who is doomed before God. The only hope there is in this world or the next for me lies in someone who isn't as bad as I am. In fact, someone who is sinless, Jesus Christ. He said, well, you know, it really comes, I think all religions kind of come down to do good to other people. Be kind and do good to other people. I had to ask him, how you doing? How you doing with that? You think you're measuring up? God demands perfection. You see, more than just Rick Warren's book fails to take God's law seriously enough. The fastest growing religious group in America are the none of the aboves. If measured as a denomination, they would be the largest religious denomination next only to the Roman Catholics. There are more none of the aboves in the United States than Christians who go to church. It's the fastest growing. Therefore, using church growth logic, it must be right. If the church growthers really wanted to be on the cutting edge, they would start a none-of-the-above church. or a spiritual, not religious church. You name it. It's fastest growing. It must be right. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's see after the name calling of the first email that I shared there. Here's one. I won't mention names. He has a few things to say, and then he ends with this short paragraph. Let's just face it. The old ways of doing things in the Lutheran Church are just not working anymore. The church growth movement has challenged us to rethink our paradigm of how we teach people the Word of God and how to really worship God in spirit and truth. The old ways of doing things in the Lutheran Church just aren't working anymore. You know, I imagine that there were... I imagine Jesus' disciples probably were tempted to tell Jesus this as things were turning bad for him. As he got closer to Jerusalem and after that John 6 incident where those who had believed in him turned away. Jesus, I know that all this cryptic teaching and this focus upon yourself as the bread of life worked a couple years ago, but it's played. Come on. We need to find a new way of packaging you, because the success, we're losing people, don't you see? Jesus says to his disciples, will you two go away? How do they respond? Well, not for now, but Jesus, you're really going to have to, the old ways don't work anymore. You're really going to have to find another way of packaging this whole I'm the Messiah thing you got going. They don't say that. They say, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. See, that's the issue. Are we willing to say that the words of eternal life don't work anymore? 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Let's get a phone call in here before we have to go to our first break. People waiting in line. Kathy is first from St. Charles.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I was wondering, do you see this purpose-driven life being promoted by all Christian churches? I was wondering about the Catholic Church in specific. And then you made a comment that the church growth movement should take a cue from just being spiritual and not being religious. I think that's what they're doing by removing crosses, by not preaching the truth, sounding spiritual but not really touching on things. I mean, if the Catholic Church and the bishop that's just been installed makes such a big brouhaha because he's just standing up for what his church believes, I think that's a good sign that things are not going right, if that makes such huge news.
And you know what? He's likely to lose people, at least supporters, with standing up for the truth that way, Kathy. Thank you very much for the call. I don't know how the purpose-driven life is playing in Roman Catholic churches. I would not know. All I know is that the claim, at least according to the 40 Days of Purpose website, is we're talking thousands. The theology would work beautifully in Rome, though. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why, O Lord, have you rejected me? Why do you hide your face from me? These words from Psalm 88 and other psalms like it can be deeply troubling to Christians. Not only do these psalms portray God as distant and indifferent, but they also sound a clear note of complaint. How should we understand these complaint psalms? Our first Issues, Etc. book of the month for 2004 is called When God Becomes My Enemy, The Theology of the Complaint Psalms. For more information about this book, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. Or, to order the book, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A new study suggests only a small percentage of students eligible to transfer from their failing schools into better ones are taking advantage of the option. It's a provision allowed under a new federal law now in its second year. Steve Jordahl says some are blaming the schools for the tepid response.
Parent Patty Arredondo volunteers at one of the best schools in a very good district.
Is this your car, sweetie?
All right.
Have a good one. Bye-bye.
The staff is by far the best I have ever met.
But even though this district has open seats, Principal Mark Wartheimer says they're having a hard time finding failing students to take advantage of the lost transfer provisions.
Well, our home district, which is District 20, has gone to actively advertising for students from outside of our district area to enroll in their choice window.
The Center for Education Policy Study found that only 2% of eligible students are actually changing schools. Study author Jack Jennings says schools blame parents.
The reason that educators gave us for a lack of a higher response was that they just want to keep their kids in their home schools.
But why would parents want to keep their kids in failing schools? Rick Hess of the American Enterprise Institute thinks schools are dragging their feet when a move is requested.
Some cases you might not want to let the kids move, but most of the time it's just not going to be a priority.
Hess says it's time to take the responsibility of implementing the reform away from the schools.
If school districts are having trouble really helping folks access the choice options, maybe that means we need to start thinking about getting third parties engaged there.
Hess says between 13 and 14 million children were in underperforming schools last year. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
On a positive note, Jennings says the study found broad agreement on the objectives of No Child Left Behind and that those objectives were valid. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Dr. John Townsend, who's a clinical psychologist and marriage, family, and child therapist, co-author of The God Will Make a Way Personal Discovery Guide. And we'll talk with Dr. Mary Duncan from the St. Louis Zoo, CSI at the St. Louis Zoo. Should be an interesting lecture coming up. We'll talk about it on Living Jubilee.
Is it a sin to complain to God? Find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling. When God Becomes My Enemy, an in-depth study of the Complaint Psalms, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. here in the second hour, 25 more minutes. Here's another one. This one, if I'm not mistaken, this emailer appears several times in the course of these many email responses, and he generally becomes more strident as time goes by. This may or may not be the first time he appears here, but I'd just like to share it with you to kind of give you an idea of the response we've been getting to the Purpose-Driven Life reviews. You are a fault finder with a theology based on self-righteousness. Actually, I just must respond at this point. If you've listened to the last hour of Issues, Etc., listened, you will see that the theology we put forth here has very little to do with self-righteousness. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I deserve nothing but God's wrath and enmity. The only righteousness that I know that avails before God is that of Jesus Christ. You're a fault finder with a theology based on self-righteousness. You delight in attacking the body of Christ. A Lutheran capitulator is someone who believes that because Jesus Christ died on the cross, it doesn't matter what they do with their life. By the way, folks, if you've listened, I don't think you will have ever heard me or any of my guests say such a thing. We have talked about the full sufficiency of what Christ did for us at the cross. But that in no way implies whatsoever, except only to the most base and sinful mind, that then we can, it doesn't matter what we do with our lives. But the truth is, no one is saved merely because Jesus died on the cross. This is what the emailer writes. I'll repeat it to you. The truth is, no one is saved merely because Jesus died on the cross. Do you see what position you have to take against the gospel itself in order to be a defender of the kind of teachings in the purpose-driven life? no one is saved merely because Jesus died on the cross? He goes on, if that were so, then everyone would be saved because this is a fact whether you believe it or not. If you read your Bible, you would learn that we are saved by our faith in Jesus. Actually, we're saved by Jesus. If you read your Bible, we're saved by Jesus. Faith is not something we trust in, it's trusting in someone else. Indeed, we enter into God's grace by faith, which he has also given us. Good to hear that. But it was given for a reason, and so, and also to bring something about. The Lutheran Capitulator loves your show because they delight to hear that because Jesus died on the cross, it doesn't matter what they do with their life, blah, 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 which is something we're often accused of teaching but never have, oddly enough. In fact, I feel myself in great company whenever I'm accused of teaching, well, you believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that means it doesn't matter what you do with the rest of your life. You can live like a pig dog, and it doesn't make any difference because Jesus died for you on the cross. Whenever I'm accused of teaching that, which I don't teach and never have, I will say right now, without any reservation, without my fingers crossed, or without a wink or a nudge, just because Jesus died on the cross doesn't mean you can live like the devil. Someone who lives like the devil, after having once tasted of the mercy of Christ at the cross, doesn't believe that Jesus died for them. But whenever I'm accused of this, I consider myself in tremendous company, because this is precisely what Paul is accused of teaching in the book of Romans. Shall we sin now so that grace may abound? He says, by no means. Although he says, there are those who slanderously accuse us of saying this, their condemnation is just, says Paul. I consider myself in great company. Paul preached the gospel so clearly that those who wanted to take stock in their own good works and hold them up before God got the message loud and clear. Jesus did it all. You do nothing. Your good works earn nothing. And being outraged by this teaching, they accused him falsely of saying that because Jesus died on the cross, it doesn't matter what you do with your life. Great company. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There's much more in that email, but it pretty much repeats itself over and over again. Jerry's calling from South County. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, Todd. You know what? A lot of us out here listening to the Lutheran message of what you're speaking of today, in this particular segment here, I think we're misunderstanding what you're trying to say, because a lot of us get this convoluted message. Here's how it comes across to me. If after being born again and asking Jesus into one's heart and making a commitment to be guided by Jesus and the Holy Spirit, giving one's life over to Jesus, are there Lutheran teachers denying the power of the Holy Spirit and denying the power of Jesus to keep us from sin, to enlighten us as to what is evil and good, and to help us reject the evil in all its forms? This is the misunderstood message that we feel that by accepting Jesus sincerely into our heart, reading and following the Word of God as presented in the Bible, that we can clean up our act. But it seems like the Lutherans are saying, oh, no. You know, it's like you're sticking your head out of the hole and the Lutherans are there with a bat, hitting you back down into the hole.
Well, let me ask you, Jerry, how have you done? I assume that you're one of those who did all those many things that you mentioned.
Well, the many things you
committed your life, gave your life,
yes,
made your decision, blah,
yes,
blah, blah. Mm-hmm. How you doing?
Terrific. I love it. I love the Bible. I'm a former Catholic after I freed myself from all that.
Jerry, hold on a second. What I'm asking is... Mm-hmm. I'm not asking how you feel, because
okay,
I, depending on how I feel each day can depend on, you know, how my medication is working. But
okay,
how are you doing with sin?
I think I'm doing real well by rejecting evil in all its forms. One of the biggest...
Well, hold on a second, Jerry.
Right.
Please.
Okay.
In all its forms.
In all its forms.
Do you ever have an untoward thought towards your neighbor?
Nope, but if I do hear something, let me say something. I'm partially handicapped, so I'm mostly in the house. I don't have to get out and deal, be in the world like I did when I was working and all that. So, okay, let's say I hear something, somebody say something, I listen to the radio a lot, and I'll say, that moron, for instance. Well, I can say, Lord, forgive me, and ask the forgiveness and try not to say that or something. So,
you did say it.
Yeah, but you can ask for repentance. But it doesn't make you the filthy sinner that you were before you had Jesus in your heart. See, that's the misunderstood message. Lutherans say you're still a filthy sinner. I don't care if Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father are with you. It doesn't resonate.
Well,
okay?
Jerry, let me just ask you one more question, then
okay.
I'll let you go.
Okay.
So do you need Jesus? Do you need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ?
Absolutely.
Less today than you did three weeks ago, a month ago.
I needed just as much today as I ever had. And in other words,
but you're sinning less.
Okay, I'm sinning less, but is that that's probably the crucius of the nexus of your message, that you need his forgiveness as much as you did, as you need it that much today as you did yesterday. Is that what the Lutherans are referring to?
Absolutely, Jerry, thank you for the call. I mean, all we're saying is you never stop needing Christ and needing all of what he has done. Think about this horrendous, soul-damning teaching that says Jesus can get you started on a life where eventually you might not even need him at all. There was one teacher that's famous for saying, being forgiven is great, but even better is not needing to be forgiven. I wonder what's going to happen on Judgment Day among those who stand before God and say, God, I'm glad to be here. And you have me in part to thank for that, because I haven't needed your forgiveness in years. Or, I actually have needed it occasionally, but not nearly as much as I used to, and certainly not nearly as much as the rest of these schmoes here. So I'd like the first place in line, and I'm waiting for my rewards, please. As someone grows in faith toward Christ, one's estimation of themselves will necessarily diminish. Christ grows, we shrink. Jesus isn't just a safety net to catch you when you occasionally slip up and call someone a moron. Jesus says so very clearly that every idle thought, every word will be held to account. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not kill, but I say, if you say to your brother, you fool, or you moron, you are worthy of hellfire. Now, Jesus doesn't throw part-time sinners into hell. There are no part-time sinners. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. To break the law in one point is to break all of it. Paul's clear on that in the book of Galatians. James says exactly the same thing in his epistle. No part-time sinners. You're either full-time or you're not a sinner. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I'm a part-time sinner. But most of the time, I'm not filthy. And if you're not a sinner, then you are saying you have nothing to do with Jesus. Paul says it so clearly. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of which I am foremost. But here's a couple questions for those of you, like the previous caller, who are doing just fine. And you only occasionally need Jesus for forgiveness, because you only occasionally slip up. And when you slip up, it's just a minor thing like calling someone a fool, for which Jesus, of course, says you're worthy of hellfire. where you can somehow, you've somehow found a way to take the leaven that leavens the whole lump, and it doesn't leaven the whole lump anymore. You've somehow found a way to violate God's word that says, if you keep the law in every point and yet break it at one point, you are guilty of it all. You found a way around that. You should be writing a book. How to get around God's law. I have just two questions for you. They're basic questions. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart? Not some of your heart. Not your heart until that time you called someone a moron and then you slipped up a little bit. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Remember, God doesn't require that you do your best or that you put forth your best effort or that you try. He requires that you do it and do it perfectly. Just something to think about next time you're tempted to call someone a moron. You're right. The caller is absolutely right. The message of the gospel is often misunderstood as a message of license because it takes all of our works and says, worthless, useless. And it takes the works of Christ, his perfect obedience, and says, this is all there is that will please God. It robs us of all the credit and gives all the credit where credit is due to Christ himself. And there is in us an impulse, a mindset that cannot bear this. Herman's calling from his car. Hi, Herman.
Hi, John.
What's up?
I was listening to Jerry, and I used to have all the same convictions. In fact, I was in Fellowship of Christian Athletes once upon a time, and We would ask every meeting, what quarter are you in with Christ? And that meant how holy a life are you living? And I always thought I was in the fourth quarter of holiness. And until I began to take the New Testament seriously, if you notice in Jerry's I don't blame her. There are many, many people who have the same convictions. But everything she said was what she had done. She had asked Christ into her heart. She had made a commitment to Christ. She had ceased sinning. The Bible doesn't talk that way. The Bible talks about us being acted on by Christ, and Christ is the actor. O wretched man, who shall save me from this body of death, Paul prays after saying, the good that I would do I do not, and that which I don't want to do I keep on doing, O wretched man that I am. I say the same thing Augustine once said, that poor Jerry has not yet considered how serious the matter sin is. And I also became repulsed by that piety because I knew in myself that it was a complete fabricated delusion. And I began to look down my nose at everybody else I thought that wasn't holy as I had become, until the law struck me full force and I began to realize just exactly who I am under the law. And then I quit talking like that. Thanks for your work, Todd. Keep it up.
Thank you, Herman. I appreciate it. Don Matz used to sit in this chair, and he once said something. He said a lot of things that stuck in my mind, but he once said something on the air that I found very useful. I went immediately back and took it to my congregation. Do you remember when Don said this? If you have the courage to do so, pray tonight. God, show me my heart. Show me who I really am. Open your Bible. Let him show you. I took that back to my congregation. I said, "That I've just heard something that needed to be said, and I needed to hear it, that we ought to be praying every day, God, show me my heart." Jesus says, it's not it's outside the heart that corrupts a man. It's what's inside and comes spilling out. If you forgive your children, for something they've done, does that mean you're giving them permission to do it again? If you say to your child after they've done whatever it is they did wrong, and if you say to them, I completely forgive you, we are square, I love you with all my heart, I will not hold this against you, you are forgiven. as far as I'm concerned, is your parent. This is entirely forgiven. You say that to your child, and you do, don't you, from time to time, have the occasion to say this to your children? Should your children then say, oh, man, Mom just gave me permission to do it again? Permission is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not permission. Scripture does not. You know what? You actually can teach and believe that you are completely forgiven of all your sins without falling into the error that now you have permission to sin. You can teach that Jesus actually did it all without saying, well, you just gave everyone permission to sin. Those of you who have been just delighted with yourselves lately, keeping your little purpose-driven life journals, making your progress day by day at the end of these 40 days, what kind of a great Christian are you going to be? And you'll be able to track your progress. With those of you who have been mildly impressed with yourselves lately and your progress in the Christian faith, I challenge you. Go home and pray with Bible open. God, show me my heart. Show me who I really am. You show me what you think of my progress. You show me what it is you find in me. Don't jump to your favorite purpose-driven translation of the Bible at that point. Just, you know, a good place to begin? Try Sermon on the Mount. Some of the most practical teaching from the mouth of our Lord himself. Try Matthew chapter 5. Just give it a crack. Jesus teaching his disciples. Say, Lord, show me my heart. If you want a next place to go, I mean, if you're uncomfortable with Matthew chapter 5, try James, the epistle of James. If that's not to your liking, maybe Romans chapter 1. Just do the first chapter. Or if you think, well, you know, come on, I need something more basic than that. Exodus 20. Ten Commandments. Kurt's calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Pastor Wilkin. I was listening to your show, and I wanted to address the caller two callers ago. I am a Lutheran, and I come across many, many people who are non-denominational, where they're brainwashed into, we'll just be a good person, and we'll just believe in a higher power, our God, I guess, and you'll be just fine. I just want to say to anyone that's out there listening that I back you 100%. I mean, this is a no-brainer. It all has to do with Jesus. And probably the best response is the response you gave is, well, how you doing today? Why is it so difficult for people to understand that we are born into sin, and no matter how many times you go to church, take communion, pray, doesn't matter. We all fall. I'm a hardcore Lutheran. I go to church every Sunday. I can't stand missing church. I pray all the time, but you know what? I fall every day. And I don't remember exactly how it goes, how Paul said it was, I do the things that I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to do, however it goes. I do that every day. And no matter how much you try to walk the little lady across the street, or you're an elder in a church, or an usher, it doesn't matter. We all fall. This is a no-brainer. I don't understand why it's so difficult for people.
Kurt, thank you very much for the call. Well, I can tell you why it's so difficult. It's difficult for me, too, folks. I would love to believe what Rick Warren writes in this book, that I can somehow improve my lot with God. Yeah, Jesus saved me. Big deal. I can improve my lot with God by getting better and better in every way, every day, by my acts of obedience and my works. I'd love to believe that. That's what the natural man in me wants to believe. But God's word constrains us. God's word is insurmountable when it indicts us as sinners, it does not say, oh, by the way, you have a temporary case of the sins. But if you make all these commitments and give Jesus your heart and you do all these many things, then God's going to help you get rid of that temporary case of the sins. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross for you, he wasn't just dying for you before you got back on your feet. He wasn't just shedding his blood for the part of your life where you were the wretched sinner, but not shedding his blood for the part of your life where you've somehow managed to improve yourself to the point of near sinlessness. When Jesus shed his blood for you on the cross, he was dying for your whole life, from conception until your last breath. Because your whole life needed the cleansing work of Christ. Every thought, every word, every work, every impulse, every inclination, every moment needed to be washed in the blood of the innocent Lamb of God. Isn't it amazing, starting with those foolish Galatians? Isn't it amazing that people who have been washed in the blood of Christ, who have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, which means that you're also going to have had to taste how bad you are. Those who have tasted how bad they are down to the core of their soul and the goodness of the Lord in Jesus Christ can, like those foolish Galatians, say, well, you know, we started with the spirit, but we're going to end with the flesh. Jerry asked an interesting question. Does scriptural teachings affirm that there is the spirit, the power of the spirit in our lives? Yes, absolutely. Do you know what the spirit does? Jesus says, convicts of sin and righteousness. And the spirit continues to do that. When I confess that I'm a poor, miserable, filthy sinner, still redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that confession can't come unless the Holy Spirit shows me my sin. So for those of you, just one more time on that challenge, for those of you who are living that victorious Christian life and you are saying that by the power of the Spirit you have been able to sin less, pray tonight with God's word, Lord, show me my heart. We'll be right back with the third hour of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.